Amen. I'm not really into one-liners or pithy sayings, because I'm well aware of how easily they can be overused and lose their meaning. But this morning, I want to begin by sharing with you a one-liner that has shaped me first as a Christian and second as a pastor. It's from an anonymous source. We're not exactly sure who said it first, but it goes something like this. Many books can inform you, but only the Bible can transform you. Many books can inform you, but only the Bible can transform you. Puts into perspective, I think, what it means to be a local church that is centered on the Word of God, doesn't it? That the Bible is not just an abstract book or something obsolete from bygone ages or simply a topical encyclopedia on finding the answers to the big questions of life. Rather, the Bible, working through God's Spirit, is the only means by which Jesus Christ creates His church, sustains her through thick and thin, builds her up unto maturity, and is pleased to display through her the manifold wisdom and glory of God for all to see. In one sense, what it means for the church to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, has to do with knowing that the most powerful, God-given strategy that we have here on earth to live under the lordship of Christ is to hear God speak to us in the Bible. Full stop. We don't need anything more in the form of fresh revelations, subjective experiences, new insights to upgrade our relationship with God and devotion to Him. Because God's Word is perfect and complete. It is relevant to all of life. Now, that doesn't mean that the Word of God has answers to where I should live and work, or what's the most affordable crossover SUV on the market today, or how do I assemble an 800-pound office desk from IKEA? But rather, when we say that God's Word is relevant to all of life, and in every generation, we mean that God has told us everything that we need to know on what matters most. What matters most to live for His glory, to honor and please our Heavenly Father, and to bear much holy fruit here on earth as those who have been radically transformed by the power of His saving grace through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to pick up on where Pastor Les left us last week, this morning we want to consider some practical or concrete examples of how the Word of God transforms and equips Christians for every good work. God has our best interest in mind when He requires our time and devotion to regularly seek His face by reading His Word. Jesus reassures us that there's only one and only one possible avenue of godliness in the life of the Christian. Remember the words that He prays in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, it all begins and moves along the same trajectory. Everything in the life of the Christian must be grounded upon the Word of God. This includes, of course, prayer and the life of fellowship that we enjoy in the church, two other habits of grace that we will explore and study later on this summer. We don't normally do this on Sunday mornings, but I want to encourage you, take a few seconds and look around you. Look around you, nothing to be awkward. Look around you, say hi to the person next to you if you haven't done so this morning. Now, and follow along, okay? Now, we're not doing this at random, but follow along while we're doing this, okay? Look around you. There's something unspeakably beautiful when we as a church get to witness God's grace at work in each brother and sister here. A grace that comes as we take the habit of going deeper in our Bible seriously. Okay? I don't know if you've ever thought of what life at Faith Baptist Church should entail. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. But it's a privilege that we can't afford to overlook. The grace of God at work in each brother and sister that comes as we take the habit of going deeper in our Bibles
seriously. And so all this brings us then to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles there with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the single longest chapter in the entire Bible. If you are counting verses, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. In terms of content, what we have in Psalm 119 in its entirety is a love poem. You heard that correctly. A love poem. I'm not talking about the sappy kind that's found in Hallmark Valentine's Day cards. Not that kind of love poem. Okay? But rather the kind of love poem that describes the believer's utmost confidence, adoration, and praise for the Word of God. We know this because almost every single verse in our psalm contains at least one reference to God's Word, His written revelation, whether it's God's law or His testimonies, His precepts, His commandments, His statutes, His rules, and His Word. Each of these terms is describing something marvelous about the Scriptures. And if you notice, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, if you notice the structure of Psalm 119, it's a beautifully laid out acrostic from start to finish. Acrostic. Here's a new word for us. An acrostic. Here's what you have here in Psalm 119. There are 22 stanzas or paragraphs, sections in Psalm 119. One for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each paragraph or stanza contains 8 verses that begin with the same Hebrew letter. Obviously, we're reading our Bibles in English. Okay, we don't see this in our English translations in our psalm. Right? But nevertheless, that's the original structure of this love poem, the acrostic. Now, I can guarantee you this morning that we can spend many months working our way through Psalm 119. Okay, and we'll only be scratching the surface, even that. But this morning, we're going to focus on one stanza or one section of Psalm 119. We'll start at verse 97, and we will work our way down to verse 104. So Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. Here's what the psalmist writes. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. Here's the main point from this passage this morning. The word of God is enough. The word of God is enough. I can't stress the word enough. The word of God is enough to produce lifelong godliness in God's people. It's a simple cause and effect relationship, you see. It is all we need as Christians, the word of God, is all we need as Christians, to borrow from the words of one of the Puritans, to live blessedly forever as we obey God and enjoy Jesus more and more in the process. Now, we can elaborate on this proposition in many different directions, but as we zoom into our passage, there are three obvious ways that we see this connection between having a high view of God's Word and the intentional and increasing and deeper and joy-producing pursuit of godliness in the life of the believer. You can almost think of these three ways taking shape in our passage in a sequence of sorts. It's as if there's a natural rhythm or progression in godliness in the life of the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 119, which is the outcome of having his whole life completely saturated with the Word of God. This should be the outcome in our lives as well, brothers and sisters. There's nothing better, more noble, and praiseworthy than to place ourselves under the Word of God and to watch the Lord so graciously change us by His Word from the inside out. And it all begins with regular, persistent meditation of the Word of God. That's the starting point that we have in our psalm. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day long." Right? This statement is the epicenter, if you want, of our entire psalm. It serves as a fitting summary of everything that the psalmist feels about the Word of God in Psalm 119. I want you to notice how his commitment to prioritize God's Word and to meditate on it, this is not just another daily chore to complete and get on with. This isn't just a box to check off from his personal list of good things I must do today and then I got other things to take care of. No, it's about the psalmist's expression of his love for God and the truth of his Word. In fact, throughout Psalm 119, if you're familiar with Psalm 119, the psalmist is proclaiming repeatedly his genuine love for and devotion to the Scriptures. He knows, this man understands, that there's no greater pursuit and priority in the life of the believer than to love God's Word. Listen to this, verse 48. "I will lift up my hands towards your commandment, which I love." Verse 113, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Verse 127, "I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." Verse 159, "Consider how I love your precepts." Verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." I mean, this kind of love for God's Word isn't a knee-jerk reaction. This isn't just a pious statement or a response that's spoken at random. He's not just nodding his head and saying, "Yeah, I love the Word of God." Rather, the love that the psalmist has for the Word of God is firmly embedded in the character of God who has spoken. It's His Word. Okay, so pay attention. That little pronoun in our passage, "your," that little pronoun "your" before every reference to the Word of God, "Oh, how I love your law," that's probably the most important little word in the entire psalm. It's there to assure us something vitally important about the Bible that you're holding in your hands. And it's this, that the Scriptures in their entirety from Genesis to Revelation are the inerrant and unchanging words of God Himself, the sovereign King of heaven and earth, given to us as His written revelation. We don't just give lip service to this as a local Baptist church. Okay, we don't have this simply listed on our website under our statement of faith. This isn't just a theological knick-knack, if you want, or a description that's put together casually to make us look good on the internet as a Bible-believing church. It's not something that we sign off on in membership when we become members casually. It's there. We have a high view of the Word of God because we love God's holy and precious Word and are serious about knowing and studying it, you see? In other words, just like the psalmist, our declaration of love for God's Word will only be genuine and legit if we are committed in practice to dwell in the Bible and meditate on it. That's what we see in verse 97. Now, on the flip side, if we simply claim to love God's Word without any practical evidence in our lives, then we need to examine our hearts. Because that claim may very well likely be dubious in its substance. If I went around telling how much I love my three kids to everyone I meet, "Oh, look at how cute they are, 6, 3, and 4 months. I love them. They're so cute and adorable." If I went around doing that, but if all I do after I come home from a long day of study in my office is to sit on the couch and scroll through Facebook on my smartphone, and when 7:30 comes, I turn the TV on and watch the Montreal Canadiens play, the best hockey team, okay, instead of getting down on my knees,
going to the park with my kids, playing hide and seek in the basement, reading books together. I mean, if I'm saying I love my kids, but my actions don't reflect it, my declaration of love would be nothing but make-believe, you see. Not true. So, brothers and sisters, consider this. Godliness is impossible in our lives if there's no healthy marriage between loving God's word and having our noses in our Bibles, pouring ourselves into reading and carefully reflecting on what God has spoken. Daily meditation on God's word is a continual priority for the psalmist. You know, we don't have time to go through these verses. If you're taking notes, jot these down. Verse 15, verse 23, verse 48, 78, 99, 131, 148. We have emphases on meditation. Okay? Meditation goes hand in hand with the love that the psalmist has for the word of God. Now let's flesh out some more this morning on what exactly the discipline of Christian meditation entails, okay? And how different it is from what most people associate meditation with today. In some religious traditions, if you study world religions, and I'm thinking, for example, Buddhism, meditation is about mind transformation in the form of nurturing positive techniques to think clearly, to bring stress level down, your heart rate down, to experience emotional peace for the purpose of understanding life in a better way. Others think of meditation as the process of clearing our minds from all the clutter and confusion. The idea is that if we do this, if we can clear our minds from the clutter and distractions around us, we will hear the voice of God speak to us directly and personally. Something akin to having a Holy Spirit told me moment. Now, we need to exercise great caution here because Christian meditation is something that's entirely different and more glorious than any of these examples. David Matthes, in his book, defines meditation as having the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Colossians 3:16. Matthes says it's about feeding our minds on the words of God and digesting them slowly, savoring the texture, enjoying the juices, cherishing the flavor of such a rich fare. Meditation that is truly Christian is guided by the gospel, shaped by the scriptures, reliant upon the Holy Spirit, and exercised in faith. That's Christian meditation. Here's another closely related illustration I heard recently on what biblical meditation is. You take a chunk of scripture, and just like you would do with a throat lozenge, you suck on it in your mouth, and you let all the juices drop down to your soul and satisfy your being. Meditation is more than just having a Bible open in front of us. It's more than just reading God's word. It starts at that, absolutely. Rather, it also includes having a posture of humility before the word of God, lingering extensively on a given passage, ingesting it with our whole heart, and letting its truth fill us with affections for its divine author, God himself. There's a sweetness to God's word that can only be appreciated and enjoyed by way of consistent meditation. Look down to verse 103, that verse that we read with the children. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is the overflow of praise to God for how pleasant and satisfying his word is to the soul of the believer. Now, listen, Christian, this won't magically happen in our lives if there's apathy or indifference to the Bible. If our Bibles remain on our shelves, closed, and as dust starts accumulating on our Bibles. This won't magically happen when we fail to carve out time to be in the Word of God, when we snub God from showing us wonderful things in his Word. There's a one-of-a-kind sweetness in the Word of God that far surpasses all other worldly pleasures. We will only savor it if we avail ourselves to the discipline of meditation. God is glorified when the taste buds of our heart delight in him. God is glorified when we come out of our time of meditation in his word and we cry out, "We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good."
God is glorified, and we are eternally satisfied when the sweetness of Bible meditation takes precedence over the cotton candy fluff that Netflix and YouTube offer in comparison. Charles Spurgeon says, it's a sure sign that you have grown in spiritual health when the Word of God is sweet to you. I like that. I wonder how much this is the case for each of us today. By way of application, one way that we can maximize finding pleasure in God's Word is by getting together with another Christian over a cup of coffee. Putting away our smartphones for about half an hour and 45 minutes and doing some one-on-one Bible reading for the purpose of enjoying the benefits of meditating together. I want to encourage you to try it out this week. Okay? After the service, you said hello to your next-door neighbor. Find someone. Okay, you already broke the ice. Find someone, a brother or sister, after the service and plan on waking up an hour early to start your day at Starbucks or Tim Hortons or McDonald's, because I think they have the best coffee. And start by discussing the Gospel of Mark or Paul's letter to the Philippians together. That's where I would begin. Start by reading God's Word out loud. And then work your way through the text by figuring out what is the context of our passage. Why has God placed this passage in our Bible? Think about the circumstances of the writer as he's writing the words you're reading. And then together make some observations to help you get good grip of the structure or the layout of the text. What are some words that are repeated in our passage? Pay attention to the key verbs that are there, the action statements. You want to do this to get to the main point of the passage, right? The meaning of the passage. And I think it helps you a lot if you can see what the text teaches about God. And once you have done the work of interpretation and have a solid grasp of what the text means, you can now move on to application by way of encouraging and exhorting one another. Brother, how is God calling you through this passage to grow in holiness? Or sister, what are some sins that you need to repent of or a command that you need to obey in this text? As you begin asking these series of questions over a cup of coffee in order to understand God's Word, meditation happens naturally. You're meditating on God's Word together. And the apex of biblical meditation takes place when we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as one unified storyline where every passage points us ultimately to Jesus Christ. How exactly do we see our need for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, meditating on God's Word should lead us to behold our crucified, risen, and exalted Savior as we consider the way in which our great God has acted to redeem His people from their sins for His eternal glory. Matthew says this about our passage in his book. He says this, if God's old covenant instruction could be so precious to the psalmist, okay, verse 97, if God's old covenant instruction could be so precious to the psalmist, how much more should the new covenant gospel, which reveals the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ, captivate our meditation? The pathway to godliness starts with regular, persistent meditation on the Word of God. But see, in our passage, the psalmist doesn't just stop at meditation. Look down to verses 98 through 100. Here's the second emphasis that we have in our passage. The daily meditation of the Word of God is the key that unlocks divine wisdom. Meditation is what enables the psalmist to drink deeply from the fountain of God's wisdom with the assurance that God's Word and God's Word alone has the power to make the psalmist and each of us by extension wiser unto godliness. That's because the kind of wisdom that's found in God's Word exceeds the realm of any human potential. We have three examples of this starting in verse 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Now, firstly, I want you to notice in this section how the Word of God makes the psalmist wiser than his enemies. Verse 98. We're not exactly sure of the circumstances of the psalmist as he's writing these words in our psalm. In fact, we're not even exactly sure who the author of Psalm 119 is. Some of the more common suggestions are Ezra, King David, or even the prophet Daniel. I mean, nothing in our psalm gives us the identity of the psalmist, nor do we know when the psalm was written specifically. And yet, whoever the psalmist is likely going through a rough patch, so to speak. It's a hostile environment out there that is no friend to God and to his people. Intimidation, slander, resentment, persecution. Those are most likely very normal parts of his life. Yet, far from cowering in fear or taking matters into his own hand, the psalmist knows that the word of God permeating his whole being is the best weapon that he possesses against his enemies. Whatever the boastful schemes of his enemies may be against him, the psalmist always has the upper hand. You see? He takes God's word with him at all times, and he delights to obey it in every circumstance. The world can despise this all they want, but God has ordained his word to triumph through his people who take that word with them everywhere they go. Of course, what the psalmist is saying here in verse 98 takes on a greater significance on this side of the cross. Because the earthly wisdom and ploys of political pundits and wicked leaders around the world, for example, in today's age, is no match to the revelation that we have of Jesus Christ in our Bibles, in whom, as the Apostle Paul writes, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. The Word of God makes us wiser than our enemies, brothers and sisters. But the Word of God, secondly, also gives the psalmist, and every Christian for that matter, more insight than any teacher. More insight than any educator. There is no higher education than the pure milk of the Word of God believed and lived out. Let me say that again. There is no higher education than the pure milk of the Word of God believed and practically lived out. I had to learn this the hard way my first day of seminary. Man, I will never forget September 2008 as a 24-year-old. I'm sitting in my first Old Testament studies class. And within the first 15 minutes, our professor made it her point to discredit the inspiration of the Bible. That this book, in her opinion, isn't the product of God who has revealed himself, having spoken his truth through the authors of the Bible who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Her big shtick that day, if I can use that word, was that we students had to let go of that naive perspective we have that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible empowered by the Holy Spirit because, hey, we won't be dealing with that in this class. Talk about a culture shock. First day of seminary. I'm not so sure how I got an A- in her class. I think it had to do largely with respecting her as a person and acknowledging her authority as a seminary professor. And yet, when it came to this professor's own way of thinking, as academically proficient as she sounded, I quickly realized that this isn't the kind of stuff I want to build my life and ministry around. And the Lord at that time was gracious to preserve my soul by increasing my confidence in his word day after day throughout my time in seminary. Just like Martin Luther, my conscience was captive to the Word of God. Nothing else, nothing less. That's because whatever the one true and living God has spoken in his word, always, every time, forever, outranks human intellect and innovation in any form. I mean, the myriads of PhD programs and degrees, research papers, scientific discoveries, published books, the biases and opinions, worldviews and perspectives, even by the most brilliant of human minds in the universe, and there are many out there, are pale in comparison to rightly understanding the Word of God, delighting in the Word of God, and making it our daily source of spiritual sustenance. Look down at verse 100. The Word of God, thirdly, as the fountain of divine wisdom,
grants the psalmist more understanding than his elders as well. Now, the psalmist is not saying this to disparage or look down on the elderly, not at all. As if they have nothing of value to offer. That couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, think about it. I experienced this growing up, and I'm sure many of you have. One important element of a wholesome or healthy culture in every generation is the respect and the dignity that's given to the elderly, right? Where being older is actually celebrated rather than treated as an inconvenience. Think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 16, verse 31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Old age is typically associated with qualities like experience, wisdom, maturity, right? I mean, my own upbringing was such that I knew from a young age that my grandpa had all the answers to life. We didn't need Google because we had grandpa living with us, right? Grandpa knew his stuff when it came to Armenian history and culture, building community relations, international politics. Oh, he could talk about that. The economy, and even helping us solve riddles or puzzles. Right? I mean, I bet if my grandpa was alive today, he would have the savviest answer to why the Toronto Maple Leafs haven't won a Stanley Cup since the time Lester B. Pearson was prime minister. Sorry, Leafs fans. Now, as commendable as all these examples are, the psalmist knows that it is subordinate in quality to the wisdom that we possess as a result of our love and submission to the Word of God, you see. We don't do this with any arrogance, not at all. I think quite the opposite. As weak and feeble Christians who desperately need to hear from God so that we can honor Him and walk in His ways. Because it is in His inspired word that our great God reveals Himself as the very source of wisdom. He gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2:6. Can anyone's words transcend that which the all-wise God of the universe has spoken in the Bible? Brothers and sisters, what a marvelous trove of eternal wisdom we possess in the Word of God. Oh, that we would continue with diligence to mine its riches and extract all that is necessary for our sanctification and godliness. Well, lastly this morning, the psalmist here in Psalm 119 wants us to be convinced that the Word of God is the antidote to worldliness and sin. That is to say that the best safeguard that we have against the allure of sin is to ensure that our lives are firmly anchored in the Word of God. As we're intentionally meditating on God's Word and drinking deeply from the wisdom that it contains, we will be able to enjoy the sanctifying power of the Word of God in practice. God has saved us from the penalty and power of sin with a purpose. We saw this 2 weeks ago when Pastor Les preached through Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, right? When he kicked off our sermon series in the Habits of Grace. God has saved us from the penalty and power of sin with a purpose. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Our growth in godliness, brothers and sisters, is contingent on fighting Satan and putting sin to death, to mortify sin, as the Puritans would say. We won't make much progress in godliness in this struggle if our thoughts, if our desires, if our emotions, if our affections, our words, our actions are not governed by the Word of God. Verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Here we see the sanctifying power of the Word of God in the way that it restrains us from sin. It keeps us away from sin. If you're tempted to entertain lust or any other form of evil in your heart today, please understand that you're not alone.
The psalmist is being very realistic here in verse 101 as he's experiencing that same inward struggle, you see, as a sinful human being. The image that comes to my mind is that of a toddler on the top floor of the apartment or the house, unsuspectingly walking closer and closer to an open staircase. Okay? We know what's coming next, and it won't be pretty. Just like an installed barrier gate keeps the toddler on the side of safety, a love for the Bible prevents us from succumbing to the desires of the flesh. So a steady diet of the Word of God keeps us on the side of godliness, because in it we see what it cost our great God in the cross of Jesus Christ to forever rescue us from the tyranny of sin and to arm us with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, so that we can fight as forgiven sinners rather than saying yes to the deceitful demands of sin. You can't both love the Word of God and love sin as a Christian. They're mutually exclusive. One writer says, he says it like this, obeying God's word and walking on evil paths is an either-or proposition. We cannot do both. We either love the word of God and obey it, or walk down evil paths. This, in a nutshell, I like this statement, because in a nutshell, this statement is what distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian. Now look down to verse 102 as we see the psalmist continue to elaborate this thought. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Again, you have this declaration from someone whose lifestyle is so calibrated by the Word of God that the very thought of turning away from it in order to give in to sin is preposterous. It's nonsense. If you've read John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember the scene near the end of the story where Hopeful and Christian are having a discussion on the topic of backsliding. So they go around sharing their thoughts on backsliding, reasons for why a person who once demonstrated such strong devotion to Jesus is no longer walking with him today. And at one point, Christian gives a list of 9 stages of backsliding. So progressive in order. This happens, then that, so on and so forth. Now, we don't have time to go through all of them quickly, but let me mention a couple of them here this morning. Christian says, first, they withdraw their thoughts as much as possible from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. Then, by degrees, they give up their self-discipline, such as private prayer, curbing their lusts, watching their conduct, sorrow for sin, and the like. Then they shun the company of lively, warm-hearted Christians, the church. Then they begin to associate with worldly, loose, and evil-minded people. They also give way to carnal, lustful, and immoral practice in secret. After this, they play with sin openly. Then, being hardened, they show themselves as they are, downright wicked. Man, that's quite sobering, don't you think? I mean, I've been thinking about this list all week, and it occurred to me that the fundamental reason why people backslide, if you can put your finger on it and summarize it in one statement, it's because they stop loving the Bible. They blatantly neglect God's word, and they start listening instead to every other voice around them, what everyone else is saying. That's the height of arrogance, something that the psalmist wants nothing to do with. There is that posture of humility, once again, towards God and His Word. This is what prevents him from backsliding. Such a crucial reality to grasp. Because what the world promotes and indoctrinates out there is worthless in importance to that which God teaches us through His Word. What the world teaches and indoctrinates us is worthless in importance to that which God teaches us through His Word. With the awareness that the Word of God is not like one of those Rosetta Stone language learning programs that you buy on the internet. I mean, you can self-educate yourself in German or in Arabic or whatever other language it is. You can do so at your own pace, and you could be quite good at it. Well, that's not so much with the Bible, because we are entirely dependent, according to the psalmist, upon the teaching ministry of God.
through his Holy Spirit. John 14, John 16, 1 Corinthians 2:14. When it comes to teaching the people of God, the Holy Spirit always works through the Word of God, illuminating our minds, enabling us to understand God's Word and practically live out what God has revealed in His precious truth. I wonder if this is how we approach our Bibles. With a sense of desperation, longing for God to teach us through His Spirit, for apart from Him, the seductions of a fallen world will cause serious havoc to our souls. And as God restrains us, restrains our hearts from sin and keeps us from backsliding, we will increasingly be competent in exercising biblical discernment, walking in truth and righteousness, recognizing evil and falsehood at the same time, and abhorring evil and falsehood. Right? There's that mutually exclusive tension again in verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Biblically defined, gospel-driven holiness is impossible apart from a holy hatred of sin, evil, and immorality. Let me say that again. Biblically defined, gospel-driven godliness is impossible apart from a holy hatred of sin, evil, and immorality. That's because the pages of Holy Scripture testify to the righteous character of God, who is absolutely dead set against sin in every way. He hates sin, and God cannot have sin in His presence. So, contrary to all the brouhaha in our culture today, tolerance is not an attribute of God. So why should there be an exception for us who now belong to God, having been reconciled to Him by the precious and sanctifying blood of His beloved Son for the purpose of godliness? You can't paint sin with virtue's colors. Whatever semantics you're using, that's nonsense. Because time and time again, the New Testament describes what it should look like for the believer to hate every false way. We are to flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. We are to flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. We are to flee youthful passions, 2 Timothy 2. We are to put to death what is earthly in us, Colossians 3. We are to walk properly as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, Romans 13. There's a whole lot more. But the emphasis by the psalmist is quite clear here in verse 104. And I think these different verses from the New Testament help us with that. A worldview that is shaped by the Word of God must produce in us a radically different way of thinking and living than what's out there in our culture. Essentially, we shouldn't be looking like everyone else around us as believers. So, brothers and sisters, what evidence is there in our lives individually and in our church collectively to the transforming power of the Bible to shun us, to make us shun away from falsehood and wickedness? I mean, let's make this more practical this morning. What do our relationships, what do our words that proceed from our hearts before they're spoken, what does our use of Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter? What do our text messages, the things that our eyes and hearts absorb, what do they all communicate about the way that we daily die to sin in order to live for God in accordance to His Word? There is no substitute to the Word of God when it comes to our growth and maturity in Christ. In the sovereign wisdom of God, this ordinary, everyday habit of grace is meant to lead us towards extraordinary godliness. It's an astonishing thought that our great God has spoken with authority in the Bible, that we can take this Bible and read it in our own language. It's an even more astonishing thought to consider that God uses His Word to save sinners like you and me by removing the blinders of our sinful hearts
to stand before his presence and encounter his greatness so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus, men and women, young and old, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh, that we would never relinquish our love for and confidence in the Word of God. Let's meditate on it. Let's meditate on its sweetness daily. Let's cherish the wisdom that it contains. And let its holy truth spur us on to battle sin and temptation to the glory and praise of our King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this feast in your word. We thank you for nourishing our weary souls with your words. Words that are able to make us wise unto salvation. Words through which we are empowered to good works and holiness. Father, it is my prayer that each soul here this morning would come out of this time of worship with a greater sense of devotion, trust, reliance upon you, and a greater desire to love your word, to walk in accordance to it, and to make much of the glory of Jesus Christ through it. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our great intercessor. Amen.